All right. So 1 Kings 19. Okay. So here we pick it up now, continuing on in the account in the story with Elijah and King Ahab. And we had just come off of the wonderful encounter at Mount Carmel, the great victory that God had given to Elijah, and defeating all the prophets of Baal. And we remember the great encounter and the great showdown that took place there. It's pretty incredible to be able to go over there and stand there on Mount Carmel and just think of the things that God had done there and the way that He demonstrated His power and showed Himself, and to think, wow, this is exciting, you know. And so, of course, the rains came at the end of chapter 18, and Ahab was told by Elijah to go and return back to Jezreel and make his way quick as the rains were coming. And then Elijah there, empowered and strengthened by the Lord, by the hand of the Lord, I believe the Spirit just coming upon him, just as we were talking on Sundays through 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and looking at the giftings of the Spirit and the way that the Holy Spirit desires to fill us and equip us and empower us to do that which is really contrary to even our own nature. Because our nature likes to get in the way. Our flesh likes to get in the way. And it's the empowering and the filling of the Holy Spirit that comes against our nature in a sense and allows us to do that which really honors the Lord and allows us to be used by the Lord. And so here's Elijah, empowered by the Lord, and he's just outrunning Ahab even on his chariot, just running right by him. Hey, Ahab, how you doing? As he's waving, running by him. We'll see you over in Jezreel. So let's look at chapter 19 now. And so with this wonderful high that Elijah must be feeling, we're going to encounter something quite different and perhaps contrary to what we'd be thinking now in the life of Elijah as we move into chapter 19 here. And so Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. So Ahab goes back and he tells Jezebel, his wife, this ungodly woman, this woman who is really the real leader and the enforcer of evil at this time. She was the daughter of a pagan king, Baal, and was the one that grew up worshiping, you know, Baal, and was the one that introduced Baal worship to Ahab, who then introduced it really to all the visuals. So she's really the driving force behind this. And so Ahab comes back now and says, oh, he's kind of telling Jezebel, like, you know, oh, you wouldn't believe what they've done here. All the prophets were killed and wiped out and destroyed there by Elijah. And he's almost like he's kind of just venting on Jezebel. And so Jezebel now is one that begins to take action. But it's interesting how Jesus was one that even referred to this woman. You know, she's one that kind of goes down in infamy, even found in some dictionaries as being that which referencing a very, you know, ungodly woman in a sense, or a wicked kind of woman. And Jesus, of course, mentions her when he's addressing the church at Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2. It was the corrupt church. And he said there in Revelation 2 verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. And so Jesus is likening what's happening in the church there at Thyatira as being very similar to what was happening here in Ahab's time, when he was allowing this woman more power, more control than what she really needed, especially being a ruthless and wicked, ungodly woman. Shouldn't have been the case for a king in Israel. Shouldn't have been the case for this church in Thyatira. Yet they were allowing this woman to have more control. And yet she wasn't even exercising godly leadership, exercising real wickedness. And so, interesting that Jesus even brings her up there in Revelation. So look at what Jezebel says now in verse 2. She sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So she started breathing out threats and venom now to Elijah, and it was a common pronouncement of a curse in this day to say, let the gods do to me, and even more so, if I don't also make your life as the life of one of them. The very prophets that Elijah had executed there at the brook Kishon there in chapter 18, verse 40. And so she's thinking, you're going to kill, well, I'm going to do the same thing to you. And this is what she's saying to Elijah. And notice in verse 3, Elijah, this man of courage and faith, when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. He runs away. And it says that he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there, a distance of about 20 miles or so. Now, perhaps Elijah was thinking that, you know, revival was soon to commence now. You know, God showed himself. The Baals lacked any power to do what they were supposed to do. God came and with fire consumed the sacrifice. Not only consumed the sacrifice, consumed the very rocks that were built there on the altar. Consumed all the water that had been put around the altar. I mean, God demonstrated himself in incredible power. And so Elijah, and remember there in verse 39 of chapter 18, that the people began to cry out, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" I'm sure Elijah began to think, oh, revival is soon to come now. Even Ahab and Jezebel, they can't help but to see, okay, the Baals did nothing. God, Yahweh, Jehovah, He's the one true God. He's the one that we need to serve. And I'm sure Elijah must have been thinking this way. But now all of a sudden, he sees something different. He sees that Jezebel was not one that was willing to change or willing to repent. You know, as I said, the people were quick to proclaim, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." But it was really an emotional response based on an experience that they encountered there. They saw the fire come down, and quickly moved by emotion based on this experience, they began to cry out and they began to call out that the Lord, He is God. And so they reacted to the things that they saw. But you see, there was no real change of the heart. Emotional experiences can be that which is very shallow, you see. Emotional experiences can be very shallow. They don't sustain a person. We don't see any indication in the kingdom of there being repentance in the kingdom of Israel here. There's no sign of any repentance from the king and his wife down among the people. And in the case of Ahab and Jezebel, for sure, there isn't even an indication of even an emotional stirring, as I'm sure Elijah would have at least thought would occur. And so here now we see Jezebel, for sure, and Ahab are just out to get Elijah for ruining their Baal worship. That's how they're reacting to this. Oh, he took away our Baal worship. He defeated our prophets. Well, we got to get him now. They don't look at this and go, oh, maybe he's onto something here. Maybe there's something to this worship of the God of Israel. They just think, ah, he's taking away our Baal worship. And so Elijah now gets away. He flees. You know, it's interesting that Elijah failed in the area where he previously showed much strength. He was a man of courage and faith, yet now he falters in this very area. We have to be careful ourselves, for our greatest areas of ability can very much become our undoing. And we need to be those that are walking in complete dependency and humility in the Lord. Listen to what Spurgeon said. Elijah failed in the very point at which he was strongest, and that is where most men fail. In Scripture, it is the wisest man who proves himself to be the greatest fool. Just as the meekest man, Moses, spoke hasty and bitter words. Abraham failed in his faith and Job in his patience. So he, who was the most courageous of all men, fled from an angry woman. That's what Spurgeon said. It's very true. And we need to really be careful of that, because it's in those areas that we think we're the most strongest. Oh, nothing can come against us in this area. That can eventually lead to being our undoing or our downfall, in a sense, if we're not continuing to walk in humility and really trust and dependency upon the Lord. So Elijah, now fleeing, running, fearful, says in verse 4, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree or a juniper tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Now, remember this, okay? James 5, verse 17 said that Elijah is a man with a nature like ours. Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. And it's quite sad to see this happening, and yet very comforting for me, because we think that God can only use those super spiritual kinds of Christians or those kinds of people that are near perfection. But the Bible is full of flawed characters, full of flawed people that God still works through and uses mightily for His purposes. We tend to elevate people and then forget about their flaws. We tend to elevate those people in the Bible and kind of dismiss all those things that you know, they had done that were sinful or areas of weakness. You know, we tend to lift up those people, even people today. You know, think of Billy Graham. Oh, boy, God uses him because he's just a perfect man. He doesn't, you know, doesn't have to wear deodorant. He never smells. He's just a perfect man, you know, and never does any wrong. And we can kind of elevate people like that and think, but that's not the case. God uses people like that because they are very aware of their shortcomings and their flaws, and they are very dependent and just leaning upon the Lord. But I say that to say that God, as much as he can work through an Elijah, can work through a person like you and me. Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. And this tells me that there was nothing too different between a man like Elijah and a man like you or me. He was simply a man who did great things through the Spirit and the power of God, the same God that you and I serve, you see. And so any one of us can be like an Elijah if we're surrendered to the Lord. And you may say, oh no, I'm too much of a wimp. But so is Elijah at times. And we see it happening here in this verse. Notice what he's saying. He's saying, Lord, it's enough. Take my life. He's praying that he would die. You see that in Elijah's life here? He wasn't a super spiritual guy that was perfect and didn't have anything wrong with him. He was a guy that was willing, at the threat of a woman, was willing to say, Lord, take my life. He stood up against 450 prophets of Baal, and yet one woman is sending him on the run, ready to take his life now. Poor guy, yeah. Woman scorned, you know, anyways. But here's the thing, is Elijah is being led by fear. And that fear led to despair and despondency. Fear and faith can never coexist. Remember that, okay? Fear and faith will never be able to coexist. We'll never be able to connect together or be in the same place. Your fear will either drive away your faith, or your faith will take care of your fear. That's why we're told to walk by faith and not by sight. See, when you walk by sight, you begin to look at the overwhelming pressures of your circumstances. And what does it do? It produces fear. You begin to set your sights upon what's in front of you, and you think, I can't get through that. I can't handle that. And you begin to well up with fear looking at what you're doing because you're walking by sight. But walking by faith overlooks your circumstances and puts your focus on God. It allows you to see that there's something in front of you, but you're looking past that, putting your eyes upon God and saying, oh, it's God that's going to be able to get me through this. God that will lead me right over this. That's what walking by faith will do. And Elijah was failing to do this at this moment, and it led him to pray for death. Take my life, Lord. May I die now. Have you ever been in a place where you prayed that? I was pretty much there last night, actually. I've had some weird stomach issues going on this week. Sunday morning, I woke up, and I had Randy pray with me at church on Sunday, and I prayed that Sunday would go well, and I felt great. He was working in that gift of healing, I believe, because Sunday morning, after he prayed, like through the service, I felt fine, honestly. That was great. But he didn't. He just prayed for that Sunday morning. I wish he prayed for the rest of the week, because Sunday night and then all through the rest, I've been, and last night, I was waking up and my stomach was just not, it was funky. It was not good. And so if you see me run out, I'm not running in fear. I'm just going to be making a trip over somewhere. So just bear with me here. But I was almost going to call it in tonight and say, Carla, honestly, just take it all, because I'm not going to be here. But I'm here, and we're going to get through this. But I was last night, I was going, Lord, man, this is not fun. Just, will you just come already? You know, take my life here. But, you know, we can all, I'm sure many of us can relate. We've been in those places, I'm sure, where we're just calling out saying, I'm at the end of my rope here, Lord. Just take my life here already. And it's sad, because a person who comes to this place has ruled out the Lord from working in that situation. He's ruled out the Lord. He's not giving up on himself. He's really giving up on the Lord, essentially, and sadly. That's what happens in that situation. And Elijah, of all people, he's seen the Lord's provision and care and miraculous work already. Just in chapter 18, he's witnessed and experienced so much. Chapter 17 and 18. Why should he be one that's so quick to give up? Yet he was a man with a nature like ours. And so we can relate, I'm sure. And we understand. And we can cut him some slack, I'm sure, in this issue. But yet it didn't have to be this way if Elijah continued to trust in the Lord and realize that the same God who led him and fed him by the ravens and provided for him by the widow and then defeated the 450 prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel would be the same God that's going to take care of him by the hands of Jezebel, or from the hands of Jezebel. And so this is where his faith needed to be, and it was not, unfortunately. And it's a good thing that, you know, I mean, Elijah can be very thankful for unanswered prayer. Maybe not unanswered prayer, but prayer not answered in our way, right? You know, he prays, "Lord, take my life already." And those are times where, you know, we can pray oftentimes for the wrong things. And we can be thankful that, God, you know, doesn't always answer those prayers, or at least answers them in a different way. I mean, he's going to answer prayers. It'll either be a yes, no, or a not now. But he's going to answer prayer. And so that prayer was answered here by saying, "No, Elijah, there's more work for you to do." In fact, Elijah would be one that would never encounter death, never encounter actually dying a human physical kind of death. He'd be taken up, which we'll see later on in 2 Kings here. So that prayer definitely wasn't answered in that way. God's got all worked out, and we just need to trust him for those things. So let's keep going, verse 5 here. "Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you.'" So here we see now the graciousness and goodness of God. Once again now, providing in a time of need, bringing hope in a time of despair. Don't you love that about our God? Doesn't kind of leave him out to dry and say, "You know, Elijah, you fool, acting in fear, lacking in faith. Well, now you're just going to have to deal with it. Now you're going to have to experience what that path is like." He doesn't do that. He comes alongside in grace and goodness and provision now. And he brings hope for Elijah in this moment of despair. And he begins to feed him. Elijah would be refreshed and replenished for the Lord's work. And so he looked up as he's awoken by the angel, and there's a cake there, angel food cake, I'm sure it was, there on the coals, and a jar of water. And so he begins to just be refreshed and replenished for the work. And then the angel of the Lord in verse 7. You know, whenever we hear that angel of the Lord, it's oftentimes a reference to the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. He came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." I remember, I'm reminded of, you know, that situation with the disciples when they, after Jesus, you know, goes to the cross, and they're kind of waiting and they're wondering, "Oh, we thought he was going to rise again." And what do? They go back to fishing. They're back in the Sea of Galilee, you know. And they're out there casting nets, not catching anything. All night they're toiling, not catching anything. Suddenly they look and they see somebody on the beach. They think, "Who is that?" The guy says, "Hey, how's the fishing going?" "Oh, we've caught nothing." He says, "Why don't you throw your net on the right side of the boat?" And they must have been thinking, "Come on, right? We've been fishing all over. What difference is that going to make?" And they do it, and they can't even pull in the net. It's so loaded with fish. And they kind of look a little bit closer and they realize, "Is that Jesus?" And suddenly Peter, you know, jumps in and swims for shore. And there's Jesus on the beach, you know, with a fire going. He's got bread and he's got fish already sitting there. And they must be thinking, "Oh, Jesus, you know, here we're trying to get fish and we just need to be looking for you. You're the one that's going to provide for us, you know." And Jesus so graciously coming alongside them in that time of need, bringing them what they need, you know, and helping them and just bringing that restoration. And so here's this angel of the Lord doing the same for Elijah in this time. And so in verse 8, he arose and ate and drank, and he went in that strength went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. So God sustained him for the journey ahead, a time in the wilderness. 40 days it was going to be. You know, Jesus was 40 days. Also in the wilderness, Moses was 40 years in the wilderness. These were times of testing. Both Jesus and Moses and other people in the Bible had to go through as a time of testing and training, in a sense, even in the wilderness. But it wasn't testing to torture, but testing to tune them to the Lord, to really keep them focused and dependent and relying upon the Lord, as God is continuously wanting to teach us. Because through the course of this world, you know, and the things that we go through, we can oftentimes get off track and get away from just that complete devotion and trust in the Lord. And the Lord allows us sometimes to go through those wilderness journeys, not to torture us, but again, just to get us in tune to him. It's not things that we need to look at and go, "Oh, you know, we're being condemned or rebuked or anything like that, but it's a profitable time where he's teaching us, right? And that's what, in a sense, I look at with Elijah here. 40 nights. Some say that it wouldn't have taken 40 nights to get from where he was, Beersheba, to Horeb, the mountain of God. But it was a time where God was doing a further work in Elijah. And so we need to look at those times too as that opportunity to tune us closer to the Lord. Now Horeb, the mountain of God, is none other than Mount Sinai, where Moses saw the burning bush and where the law was given. And so this is where God is leading Elijah all the way from up north there in Israel, all the way down into, you know, the Sinai Peninsula, in a sense, there to Mount Sinai. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So Elijah hid in a cave. Now some believe it may be the same cleft in the rock where Moses was put to see the Lord pass by. Remember that encounter? We're going to actually turn there later on in a little bit here in Exodus. But what it speaks of, he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. Some believe it's actually referencing that place where Moses was put in the rock there to see the Lord pass in front of him. We're going to look at that verse. It's exciting. But wouldn't that be neat if that was the case, you know? Wouldn't that be great to go and stand there in Mount Sinai, the very place where God, so again, just showed his power and his might, and just revealed himself to, you know, Moses, and here now to Elijah as well. So he gives the question, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here?" You know, God wasn't wanting information. God wasn't asking this question because he's thinking, "Elijah, wait a second. Why are you here?" God wasn't needing an answer because he didn't know. It wasn't as though God was wanting information. He's wanting conversation from Elijah. He's wanting to get Elijah into a place where Elijah can just pour out his heart and pass on those heavy heart issues to the Lord. That's what God wants from us, isn't it? You know, Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 7, to cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. So often we're just so busy going through our daily schedules that our heart can get so weighed down with stresses and worries, when the Lord's saying, "Wait a second." Sometimes he may come alongside you and just say, "What are you doing?" Not because he's going, "Wait a second, I'm confused here." That's not the Lord. "What are you doing?" So as to allow us to pour out our heart to the Lord. And more importantly, pour out those heavy things that are weighing us down perhaps and causing us to stress and worry. Give them over to the Lord. Cast your cares upon him. And be lightened. Have an easier load about you. That's the heart of Jesus, isn't it? "Come all to me who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." You see? And I believe God is coming to Elijah and asking this, not for information, but for conversation, to give Elijah that opportunity to really pour out his heart. And so many just are burdened down because they're not giving it to God, you see. So Elijah said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Now Elijah may have thought that this was good enough reason to run. But we're going to find out here that he wasn't the only one left. And even if he was the only one left, it was good enough reason then for him to stay. Right? If he's the only one left, then God's saying, "Hey, Elijah, I need you then. Don't be on the run. You need to stay and I'll protect you, but you've got to get the word out. You've got to keep pointing people to me. If you're the only one left, don't take yourself away from that place. Invest into it. People need to hear the good news." And so, fear can certainly make you feel very, or cause you to become very narrow-sighted. That's how Elijah was at this point. Driven by fear, again, becoming very narrow, started thinking, "Lord, it's only me. I'm the only one that's left now." It's causing him to become almost delusional in a sense. That's what fear will do. Make you become very narrow-sighted, not see clearly what God is wanting to do or what he's even showing you. So God said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it, when he heard that still small voice, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" This is interesting. The Lord wanted to reveal himself to Elijah and shows first where he isn't. First of all, shows Elijah where God isn't. The great and mighty wind came to the point where it even tore into the mountain and broke the rocks into pieces. That's a mighty wind, if you ask me. And then an earthquake. And then a fire. But God wasn't in either of those things. You know, sometimes we can think that if the Lord's not doing something big, then he's not doing anything at all. But it is revealed often by that gentle whispering voice. This is what that still small voice is really implying, that gentle whispering voice. See, just because you see a lot of ruckus in a service, it doesn't mean that God is there. That's what a lot of people like to equate it by. Look at what's happening. You know, people are shouting. Things are happening. Oh, there's mighty stuff going on. God is here. And that's, I'm not saying that God isn't in those situations, but you can't equate it simply by saying, hey, there's things happening. There's a lot of commotion going on, so God is here. It doesn't always equate, you see. We can't always judge it by those things. Oftentimes, in what God is showing to Elijah, and again, Elijah's just come off of seeing something great happen at Mount Carmel. Fire coming down. And yet God is saying, that's not necessarily always my character or my will in revealing myself. I don't like to always come with booming thunder. I want to come in a gentle, calming kind of voice. That's my heart, you see. And this is what he was showing to Elijah at this point. When God desired to reveal himself to Moses in this same place, how did he do it? Well, turn with me to Exodus chapter 34. Look actually in verses 21 to 23 in chapter 33. And the Lord said to Moses, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Really, that the back, the afterglow of God. It's where we get, you know, coined that phrase, the afterglow, afterglow service. You know, when we take time just to be in the Lord's presence and allow His Spirit to move. And so here's what God was going to do for Moses. He's going to cover his face, pass by, because no man can see God and live. But he would allow Moses to see that afterglow. And then into chapter 34, verse 5. "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" God showed Moses his glory, not through power or might or flash, but through a revelation of his character. Don't you love that? That's how God revealed himself to Moses. "Moses, I'm going to show myself to you." But it wasn't through might and power and flash. It was through a revelation of his character. You want to see God today, my friends? You have to turn into the Holy Scriptures here, where we see God's character revealed to us, page after page. That's how you're going to see God. Be those that are standing in the cleft of the rock, Jesus Christ. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. And if we're hiding ourselves, abiding in Jesus, we're going to see the Lord more and more. As you open up the Word of God, you're going to see God's character revealed to you. And you will see a demonstration of God before you. That's how he revealed himself to Moses. That's how he's revealing himself to Elijah. That still small voice. Not might, not power. Not through flash, not through a lot of ruckus or commotion, but through that still small voice. And again, Elijah shows, in verse 13, that real reverence before the Lord, understanding that in that still small voice was the Lord revealing himself to him. He covers himself with his mantle, with his cloak. And again, the question comes to the comes to Elijah, what are you doing here, Elijah? The same question. And notice, Elijah says in verse 14, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Elijah basically recites word for word what he said in verse 10 to the same question. It's as though for those 40 days, Elijah's on the run to the wilderness, just going, oh, I can't believe it. You know, I'm zealous for the Lord God of hosts, and yet I alone am left. And he's just like kind of almost just reciting this over and over, just in anger and frustration. You know, and so the question comes, he's just, he knows it off the top of his head. He knows it word for word. He's been shouting it out probably for the last few days. And here he says it. But the Lord, again, is just asking that question repetitively to really draw something out of Elijah. And again, do a further work in Elijah in this. The Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elijah, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. So what's the Lord's response and remedy for a depressed heart? Because this is where Elijah has been. He's been wallowing in self-pity and misery, in despair and despondency. The man is depressed. The Lord comes, reveals himself to him. And so what's the Lord's response now and remedy? Elijah, it's time to get up and go about the Father's business. It's time to get out and serve. It's time to go out and do ministry now. The Lord doesn't say, oh, Elijah, yeah, that's got to be a tough spot, man. You know what? You just sit back. You rest. I'll gladly just go and take someone else. I'll use someone else. You get well. You get better. You just focus on yourself and just take care of things. I'll come back for you later on. It's not what God says. Elijah, get going. Just get going. You get out and do what I've called you to do. You get out and begin to serve others, because as you begin to serve others, what does it do? It gets your eyes off of yourself. You see, depression will handicap you by keeping you imprisoned in your problems, won't it? Because depression will keep you in that place of just focusing on what you're going through. It handicaps you. It imprisons you to those feelings and those issues that you're working through. It kind of isolates you in a sense. But the minute that you begin to serve and minister to others, it gets you focused off of yourself and onto others, more so onto God, as you begin to fulfill His will in your life. And this is exactly what God was having Elijah to do. Go. Return your way. You come a long way out of the way. Let's retract now and go back to where you should have been. And let's get busy again doing what you should be doing. And you're going to go and you're going to anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, king over Israel. You're going to anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Even the Lord was the one that was prominent in allowing kings to come onto the throne in other places. He's the Lord of all, isn't he? Not just of Israel, but of all. Anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Anoint Elijah. And so God is having Elijah get on the move and begin to minister and serve and do a work for others. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elijah will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So not only did God send Elijah off now into further ministry, getting his eyes off of his problems and onto others, which is a good strategy and remedy for our own times of despair and depression. Not only did God do this for Elijah, but he also brought encouragement now to Elijah. You see, he says, the unjust are not going to go unpunished. And God is doing a work that Elijah wasn't even aware of. He says, I've reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal. Elijah said a couple times already, I'm the only one left. But God's saying, Elijah, there's a work being done that you don't even know about. I'm thankful that there is work being done that I'm not aware of. I can't look at a person and go, you're just not cutting it. You're not doing the work, because I don't know what God is doing behind the scenes. I don't know what God is doing in that person's life or through that person's life. the church as a whole. I can't look at the church and go, man, God, you've really brought me to a place where there's just a bunch of people that are just lazy, no good for nothing people. They're not doing anything. I can't say that because I don't know what God is doing behind the scenes. You see, Paul was one in Corinth, in prison, thinking, oh boy, this place is a wicked, wretched place. Lord, why'd you ever lead me here to Corinth, wicked city? And he's in prison, yet the Lord comes and he says, fear not, Paul. Don't worry. I have many people here in this city. I believe Paul was thinking that he was the only one there. But God says, I have many people in the city, Paul. You don't know what I'm doing here. You just keep going about my work and I'll take care of these things. And this is how he's encouraging Elijah. Elijah, you're not alone. I'm doing a work. You don't know about it. We can't know everything that God is doing. He's so much bigger than us, isn't he? And in verse 19, here we get the intro of Elijah. Elijah is another great man of God. And Elijah was one who felt all alone. So what does God do? He brings a friend and successor so that Elijah's ministry will continue on even after he leaves the scene. So in verse 19, he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? When Elijah throws his mantle on him, it's speaking of Elijah's cloak. It was a symbol of his prophetic authority. And so he's passing that on, saying, Elijah, you're going to come and partner with me in this work, in a sense, is what is symbolic of that happening there. And so Elijah says, let me go and kiss my father and my mother, and then I'll follow you. He said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? It wasn't that Elijah is kind of like saying, oh, you go back. What have I got to do with you now? It's not as though Elijah is rebuking him. And we think of what Jesus says in Luke 9:62, he says, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You see, Elijah wasn't contradicting this. He was fulfilling it. Elijah was determined to be a disciple. He wasn't, you know, humming and hawing about this. He wasn't kind of going, ah, man, I don't know, you know. Do I really want to do this? Do I really want to leave all my oxen here and leave all that I got? You know, he wasn't going back to his father and mother and saying, you know, guys, maybe just, you know, put the oxen back in the barn, because if things don't work out with Elijah, then I just want to have something to fall back on. This wasn't what Elijah was doing. He was saying goodbye to it. And look at what he does in verse 21. We know this very clearly, because Elijah turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh and used the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he rose and followed Elijah and became his servant. Elijah was one who went back and destroyed his livelihood. He was changing his course drastically. He was kind of putting away these things, never to return to it again. Wouldn't be able to, they'd be gone. He knew that he was going to be tracking with Elijah and committing himself to the Lord's work at this point. Now, chapter 20. We're going to cruise through this one tonight, okay? We'll end here soon, but let's go through this here. But first, I need a little agua, okay? Now, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. We were introduced to a king Ben-Hadad of Syria back in chapter 15, verse 18, with Asa making a treaty with him, Asa the king in Judah. And Asa made a treaty with him there. And so some wonder if this is the same Ben-Hadad, or if it's a different one. Could be his son, could be a grandson. We're not entirely sure. But it says that he's got 32 kings with him. And it wasn't these were 32 kings of other nations, but it was as though the region there that Ben-Hadad had control of were kind of divided up into various states, where each kind of state had a king over it. And so there was 32 kings with him, all part of that region that Ben-Hadad was king over. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children, they're mine. And the king of Israel answered and said, my lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours. And I'm sure he's thinking, you know, take Jezebel first. I gladly offer her up to you. She's all yours. maybe that will be a plan to defeat the army. Give them Jezebel, and that will just kind of, they'll self-destruct. You know, that could be a good plan. I don't know. But the messengers came back and said, so Ben-Hadad comes in. He's kind of expecting a fight. And yet, you know, Ahab just says, okay, they're all yours. And he's thinking, well, it's too easy. Well, let's go for more. We want to fight, you know. Let's really get these guys, you know, get their blood boiling. So the messengers came back and said, thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children, but I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put in their hands and take it. So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, my gold, and I did not deny him. And all the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen or consent. Therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do. But this thing I cannot do. And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. So Ahab, upon the second request, the request was, my servants are going to come and they're just going to ransack your houses. They're going to just take whatever they want. Can you imagine somebody doing that to you? I mean, you wouldn't stand for that. But Ahab was willing to say, oh, okay, whatever. You know, so he seeks with the elders. And the elders said, no, Ahab, there's no way. We can't allow that. So Ahab says, listen, your first request, you know, wives and children and the gold and silver, that we'll let you take. But we're not going to let you, you know, pillage through our houses and take whatever you want. So Ahab says, we won't allow that to happen. And so, verse 10, then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods do so to me and more also. If enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me. And so, again, it's kind of the same sort of threat and curse that Jezebel sends to Elijah in verse 2. Let the gods do to me. Well, he's saying, now the gods do so to me and more also. If enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me. And so really it was kind of a way for kings in this day or in this area even to boast of how many people they had. They'd oftentimes send out these threats and these boasts of how many people they had. You know, one king had said, you know, we're going to send so many arrows at you that it's going to darken the sky. It's kind of a threat of showing how many people they had. So he says, you know, we got so many people that they won't even be able to have enough dust to grab from the city of Samaria. There'll be too many people that are following me. And so trying to really put fear into Ahab and Israel through these threats. So the king of Israel, in verse 11, answered and said, tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. A good counsel here, actually, by Ahab. It's safer, isn't it, to talk after the work's been done than before. And what he's saying here, you don't suit up for battle just being very cocky and saying, oh, we got you. It's better to boast after the battle, when you're taking your armor off, when you have something to boast in. Oh, we really showed them. Just like in sports, you know, when guys are suiting up, a hockey team is putting on their protection, not sitting in the dressing room being interviewed saying, oh, man, we're going to just take it to this. This team is nothing. We're going to just destroy them. They'd be foolish to talk that way, you know. It's much better afterwards when they're taking off their gear saying, oh, man, we really showed them, didn't we? Oh, man, we really took it to them. We had a great game. And, you know, that's proper. And this is what Ahab is saying. Let the one who boasts, or let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, get ready. And they got ready to attack the city. Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel. A prophet. Different than Elijah or Elisha. Remember, the Lord said, I have many prophets, Elijah. Many people have not bowed to Baal. Remember Obadiah back in chapter 17. Was it 17? Yeah. No, 18. Who had said that he went and hid many of the prophets of God in caves. So perhaps these are one of the prophets that Obadiah had hid. That's kind of back on the scene, and he approaches Ahab now. He says, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So Ahab said, by whom? And he said, thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces. Then he said, Who will set the battle in order? And he answered, you. You, Ahab, will. Now, here again, we just see the wonderful grace of God being revealed. And he was still showing himself to Ahab and Israel, and that God was showing himself faithful and demonstrating much grace in Ahab's life in the way that he was going to still use and work through Ahab. Ahab's saying, who's going to set the battle in order? And the prophet of God says, you're going to do it, Ahab. God's going to use you to defeat the Syrian army. God didn't just say, oh, Ahab, because you've turned your back on me, oh, man, this is going to be good. Oh, Syrian army, that Syrian army, they're going to just destroy you. I'm just going to sit here, you know, my bag of popcorn and just be enjoying this. This isn't God's heart. God is very patient and long-suffering, not wanting any to perish. He's giving Ahab still opportunity to repent. It's remarkable grace, marvelous grace of God. And so Ahab mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000 of them. So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. Not a good way to prepare for battle, is it? The young leaders of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told them, saying, men are coming out of Samaria. So he said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. And if they come out for war, well, then take them alive too. He's drunk, remember. He doesn't know what he's talking about. So he just wants them all alive anyways. Then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them. And each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled. And Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. Then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, go strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you. So, you know, the prophet is giving Ahab a lot of notice here that the king is going to come back again. He'll return. Do what you have to do. Strengthen yourself, but be ready. And then in verse 23, the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are the gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we, but if we fight against them in the plain, then surely we will be stronger than they. You know, it's a common thought among many in this day here that tracked with various gods is that they felt these gods were localized, that there were gods of the hills, and they only had power there in the hills. They couldn't move outside the hills. They couldn't, you know, they didn't have any kind of power in any other domain. They were the gods of the hills. And so right away, the Syrian army, the people of Syria began to think here, well, if we fight them in the plains then, down in the valley, then they'll be defeated. They won't have their gods, who are the gods of the hills, be able to defend them and strengthen them. And so again, thought that they were localized. And it's funny how some people tend to want to localize God, you know. It's at church that we go and we meet with God. Okay, children, you be quiet now. You know, no talking loudly. We're going into church now. This is where we're going to meet with God. But yet all, you know, in the car ride to church, they're screaming at each other, and the parents are, you know, slapping their kids and just, you know, screaming out profanities basically. The kids, you shut up, man! Stop talking that way! I'm going to pull this car, and I'm going to just throw you on the road. And, you know, and then you get to church, and okay, guys, we're meeting with God. You know, God's not localized, you see. God's with them in the car as much as he's with them in the church. And we need to realize that. Wherever we are, God's with us. He's not localized. He's not defined to a certain locale or place. And so we need to put on that kind of, not putting on a mask, not putting on a front, but be walking in that understanding that we are before God wherever we are and whatever we're doing. And so in verse 24, do this thing. They said, dismiss the kings, each from his position, and put captains in their places. And you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. So the Syrians here begin to kind of restock their army and replenish all the people that were lost in the first battle. So it was in the spring of the year, just like the prophet had said to Ahab. Ahab should have been getting ready. That Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. Now, I don't know if this was just because of the overwhelming army that they were up against in the Syrians, that they seemed the smaller, or else Ahab just wasn't following the word of the prophet and getting ready for this battle. But they were just like two little flocks of goats next to the Syrian army. Syrian army just licking their chops, thinking, oh man, this is going to be quick. This is going to be easy. But then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said the Lord is God of the hills, but he's not God of the valleys, therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I like that. God was saying, listen, they're coming against me. They're attacking my character, and so, you know, I'm going to bring a victory here. And despite of what Ahab was like, despite of what the Israel army was doing, God was fighting again for his honor, in a sense. And again, it's, as I've said many times, you know, our lives don't, or God doesn't exist for us. We exist for God. So that God can be honored and glorified. And whatever it takes, whatever he needs to lead us through or take us through, God will be honored. And God will use each opportunity to glorify himself. So we don't have to fret and fear when we go through difficult times or trials or things like that, because everything is an opportunity for God to be glorified. And he's the God of the mountaintop experiences that we enjoy, yet he's also the God of the valleys, just like we see in this verse. He's the God of the mountaintops, he's the God of the valleys. It's in those places that we're sometimes in the valley where we're feeling like, oh boy, I long to be back in that mountaintop experience. But yet, the same God that was serving us there and with us there is the same God that's with us there in the valley, regardless of what we're going through. Same God that's leading us through and taking us by the hand and upholding us. I'm thankful for that. And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was that on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in 1 day. Wow. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city. Then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. Don't you love that? Isn't God good? You know, he doesn't even need the army there to wipe out these guys. Just has a wall fall on them. And 27,000 of the men died there. And Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city, into an inner chamber. Then a servant said to him, look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads and go out to the kings of Israel, or to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life. So they wore sackcloth around their waists and put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And he said, is he still alive? He's my brother. Now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him. And they quickly grasped at this word and said, your brother Ben-Hadad. So he said, go bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him and he had him come up into the chariot. So Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. Then Ahab said, I will send you away with this treaty. So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. So Ahab was more interested in just forming a treaty with Syria, perhaps to bring about peace between these two armies, and not having killed the king of Syria and have, you know, the Syrians band together and come against Israel further. So Ahab is not really carrying out the word of the Lord in defeating the Syrians here. But look at what happens in verse 35. A certain man of the sons of the prophet said to his neighbor, by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. Hit me. Saying, this is what the Lord says. Hit me. Imagine somebody coming up to you saying, listen, the Lord told you to hit me. I mean, wouldn't that be weird? It'd be odd. But here it's the sons of the prophets, and again, we're seeing these people that God has had, this remnant that God has kept faithful to him. And he says to his neighbor, now this wasn't one that was just some random guy out on the street. It's believed this term neighbor was referring to a fellow prophet, those perhaps, again, of that same group, the sons of the prophets. And so at the very mention of the word of the Lord by a fellow prophet, should have caused this person to, without question, act upon it. But it says that the man refused to strike him. Then notice what the first guy said. So because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. Now that's pretty severe, isn't it? for not following the word of the Lord. We're just going to keep moving here because that's just crazy. Anyways, but he found another man and said, "Strike me, please." So the man struck him and inflicted a wound. Now we're going to find out why. This isn't some prophet who's kind of off his rocker, you know. And I'm so glad that the Lord has never told me to do that for someone or to ask someone to hit me. And, you know, somebody says, "God's told me to hit you." Don't, you know, maybe question that a little bit or something, you know, or at least get a second opinion, you know, get some confirmation on that. But the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. It wasn't so much that he put on disguise. I mean, he had to wear this bandage because this man had inflicted this wound on him, struck him. And this was all part of what God wanted to do, so that he would have an audience before King Ahab, without King Ahab recognizing him as a prophet and then just kind of getting away because Ahab didn't want to have much business with prophets, okay? So the Lord allowed this to happen so this man would have to, you know, wear a bandage and perhaps look a little different than he normally did so that Ahab would not recognize him. So in verse 39, as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle. And there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' And while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." Then the king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided." So this prophet now looks to give Ahab an illustration. An illustration, a story of what Ahab himself was guilty of. You see, Ahab was one who had Ben-Hadad at his mercy and should have done away with him at the command of the Lord, but allowed him to go free. And so this man is presenting a story very similarly to what Ahab had encountered. Just as Nathan had come to David with a parable, a story, an illustration of what David had done to cause David to see his own sin. So this was going to lead Ahab to see his own fault and his own sin. So Ahab says, "Well, then you shall..." said, "So shall your judgment be. Yourself, you yourself have decided it." And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes. And the king of Israel then recognized him as one of the prophets. Then he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people." So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria. So here the word now is given to Ahab, this condemning word, basically that his life now shall be taken for the life that he let go. And Ahab goes away sorrowful, but yet not repentant. You know, many are upset with sin's consequences, yet not truly repentant of the sin itself. And many people that can be very sorrowful for sin and the effects of sin, but not repent of that sin. And Ahab was such a man. Judas, I think, was such a man. Various men in the Bible we see acting in that. And it's one thing to be upset about consequences of sin, but God's looking for us to repent of that sin, more importantly, to turn away from it, to understand that this is the issue at hand here. This is what's causing all the grief and the problems, and Lord, I need to turn from this. I need to repent of it and give it over to you. Ahab had a chance to do it here, yet he's still not doing it. He's going to continue to get messed up with his wife Jezebel, and we'll see that happen in chapter 21 in another situation that they really kind of messed up in and are going to bring condemnation further into life. And so next week, we're going to basically finish up 1 Kings, and that'll be good. So let's pray.